Blog Talk Radio.
What do you see when you look in the mirror?
A loser, a failure.
Does every scar determine who you are? Maybe don't look, just turn away. If every day is like yesterday, when's it gonna change? What do you hear when you're all alone?
In your head, pathetic.
Draining that sea on a stepping stone. There's a cloud inside you, it's welling up. Your eyes are holding back a flood. It's safe to come undone. You're not worthless, you're precious. You're not left out, you're wanted. You're not invisible with your shining soul. Love has spoken, you are chosen. You sat on the side and you tried to hide it.
Silent, quiet.
But deep in your heart there's a burning fire. Whoever told you that you're not strong, today's the day you're gonna prove him wrong. Sing your victory song. You're not worthless, you're precious. You're not left out, you're wanted. You're not invisible with your shining soul. Love has spoken, you are chosen. You're not left out, you're wanted. You're irreplaceable with your shining soul. Love has spoken, you are chosen.
Well, hello everyone and welcome to your place. We're going to continue with our Bible study on Paul from sinner to saint, and this will be part 19. I have to say that in all my years, I've never seen anything provide a bigger picture of who Paul was as a man and apostle than this Bible study has. And in all fairness, this study has been added to thousands of sermons and Bible lessons that we've heard on the subject for years. It's probably those together that caused so much increase in vision. Kind of like the focus on the camera that might bring you things into view that you cannot see with the naked eye. We pray that this has been a blessing for you as it has been for us. And if you have any comments or questions at the end of the show, you're invited to just push 1 on your phone and we'll identify you by the last 4 digits of your phone number as we place you on the air. And now let's have a listen.
Lecture number 19, The Prison Epistles, Ephesians Part 1. In this epistle, Paul addresses the church at Ephesus, perhaps the most successful church that Paul founded. The people at Ephesus are educated, sophisticated, and urbane, and Paul writes his epistle for such an audience. Ephesians is a dazzling display of rhetorical fireworks. In this lecture, Dr. Creasy examines the epistle's opening 2 sentences. The first, a 30-word introduction, and the second, a 202-word sentence with 6 levels of parallel subordination. each element of the sentence linked together with a repetition of vowel and consonant sounds. And the content? One could easily write an entire theological library based on this one sentence. This is Paul at his best. Open your Bibles to Ephesians 1, verse 1, as Dr. Creasy leads us in this study.
You recall when we finished the book of Acts, that in Acts chapter 18 at verse 11, Paul finally arrived in Rome. Paul had left Caesarea. He had appealed his legal problems directly to Rome, and to Rome he went. We followed the entire journey. We found the shipwreck along the way and all the adventures of getting there. But finally, Paul makes it. In Acts chapter 28, verse 11, we read, "After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days, and from there we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day, we reached Puteoli, and there we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them. And so we came to Rome." Paul had been wanting to go to Rome for a long time. At every turn, something came up, and he was unable to go, but finally, he is at Rome. "The brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. And when we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him." I made a note of that when we covered Acts 28, that Paul is emphatically not a prisoner in Rome. Paul is a Roman citizen. Paul exercised his rights under Roman law to appeal his legal case to Rome, and Paul is awaiting that hearing that will occur in Rome. He was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. That is, not to keep Paul from escaping, but to keep Paul safe, because there were many people who were trying to kill Paul, which is why he wanted to get out of Caesarea to begin with and get a new location in Rome for his hearing. Now, 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. And when they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans." Paul was very much afraid that now that he's in Rome, that the Jewish leadership had sent people from Jerusalem to speak with the Jews in Rome, or perhaps even to assassinate Paul while he was in Rome. So he gathers the religious leaders in Rome together to speak to them. He says, "They examined me, and they wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. I'm not here to accuse the Jews of anything. For this reason, I've asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." Now, not a literal chain, but a metaphorical chain of being in Rome and having to go through this whole legal process. "Now," they replied, "well, we haven't received anything, any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come from there has reported or said anything about you. We haven't heard a word about any of this. But we would like to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect that you represent." So they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day. And they came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. So they come to Paul's house, and they're going to have a discussion. From morning until evening, so the whole day, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God, and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. So it must have been quite a day. I can imagine all the people showing up, Paul having coffee and bagels for everyone, and sitting down and talking. It's not Paul standing up lecturing them in his own home. This is a discussion. This is the way Judaism works. Judaism is about debate. It's about setting forth a proposition, arguing the proposition, both sides of it, and through that argumentation, consensus emerges. So they would have had a long and, I think, very spirited debate about these things. And in verse 24, some were convinced by what he said, but others did not believe, which is not surprising at all. Some thought that's a very good argument, Paul, and others thought, no, it's too weak. What's the big issue for Paul and the Jews? The law, the necessity of the law. And some people accepted Paul's position, other people didn't. They disagreed among themselves, and they began to leave after Paul had made his final statement. The final statement being, the Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding, you'll be ever seeing but never perceiving, for this people's heart has become callous, they hardly hear with their ears, and have closed their eyes. Otherwise, goodness sakes, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I'd heal them. Therefore, Paul says, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. The Gentiles are a very big part of Paul's ministry. He is, after all, the apostle to the Gentiles. So the meeting at his home between the Jewish leaders in Rome and himself comes to an end. There's no agreement. They agree to disagree. But as you can see, there's no particular animosity here. It's simply a disagreement. Now, for two whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. So Paul was free to come and go. He was living in his own rented house. He has a guard with him, or did have a guard with him, to protect him from an assassination attempt, which clearly had been underfoot back in Judea. But now it doesn't seem necessary to do that. The Jews in Rome are perfectly fine with this. They might not agree with it, but that's what Judaism is all about. So for two whole years, Paul stayed in his own rented house. He welcomed everyone who came to see him. And boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was free to come and go. He was free to talk with people, all the while waiting for his case to come up before Caesar's court. He had appealed that case. He had to wait for it to come up on the docket. And when it did, presumably, the charges were dismissed because there was no evidence whatever of not only a felony, but even a misdemeanor. Nothing. So apparently the case was dismissed and Paul went on his way. But he's in Rome. He was brought there by Rome, okay, and that was his right as a Roman citizen to be transported to Rome, and he can't very well leave and head off on the road, have his case come up, and not be able to get back for it. So he's waiting. Now, during that time, during that 2 years that he waited in Rome, he wrote a number of epistles and one letter. They're often referred to as the prison epistles, and I think that's a misnomer because Paul certainly wasn't in prison during this time. But from 60 to 62, that two-year period Paul was in Rome, he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. So three epistles, one to the church in Ephesus, one to the church at Philippi, one to the church at Colossae, and a personal letter to a man named Philemon. I'd like to look, at least this hour, at Paul's epistle to the church in Ephesus. Now, you'll remember Paul went to Ephesus during the third missionary journey. He spent nearly 3 years there, A.D. 54 to 57, and Ephesus was a big success for Paul. I think of all the places Paul went, he had the greatest success in Ephesus. Ephesus was on the west coast of Asia Minor. It's a major deep water port on the west coast of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And it was a city of about 250,000 to 300,000 people. The theater seated 25,000 people. It was a very sophisticated city. And Paul saw the opportunity to work in that city. Up until Paul went to Ephesus, he would go to individual cities where he would begin with the synagogue. He would be asked to leave the synagogue, either politely or not so politely. He would then teach out in the marketplace, and a church would form. Paul would put leadership in place, st- stabilize that community, and then he would move on to the next one. So it was one church after another, as he traveled through Asia Minor and Europe. So that's a very inefficient way to evangelize, because after all, there's only one of you, and there are a whole lot of cities, and it takes time in each city to make it happen. So it's a relatively inefficient way to evangelize. And when Paul was on the way back from his second missionary journey, when he sailed from Centuria after he finished up at Corinth, he sailed to Ephesus. And he was only in Ephesus very briefly, changing ships, but he saw the opportunity in Ephesus, because all these business travelers would come through Ephesus engaged in commerce, and they would have to stay in Ephesus for a week or two to get their shipments and goods off the ships and onto the land transportation, and people were moving through Ephesus all the time. So why not establish a base of operations in Ephesus, teach the people who were coming through, and they could take the message into the interior? That was the opportunity Paul saw, and that was the opportunity he took. After teaching in the synagogue, he was asked to leave the synagogue, and rather than go to the marketplace, he went to a rented lecture hall, the lecture hall of Tyrannus, a public lecture hall where he taught every day for the next 2.5 years. And he tells us at the end of that, that by the end of that period, everyone in Asia Minor had heard the gospel. Not because he went everywhere in Asia Minor, but people from Asia Minor heard him and took the gospel back with them. So Ephesus was a very important church for Paul. And here in Ephesians, Paul writes an epistle to the church in Ephesus. So of these four, what are often called prison epistles, Ephesus is the first. So we're going to jump right into it and have a look at it, but emphasize again that Paul is not in prison during this time. He's in his own rented house in Rome awaiting his hearing, and he simply has to stay there until the case comes up. So, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a very standard opening for Paul in an epistle. And he's saying, hello, it's me, Paul, writing. Those two verses, by the way, in Greek, are one sentence, and they're 30 words long. The sentence is 30 words long in Greek. I have the Greek taped on my opposite page here so I can follow along real closely. And the reason I mention it is because sentence number 2, which begins at verse 3, will continue all the way over through verse 14. Verses 3 through 14 in the Greek is one sentence. One sentence that is 202 words long, with 6 levels of parallel subordination, with consonants and assonants, vowel and consonant repetition, sound repetition, to link all the elements together. This sentence is a dazzling display of rhetorical skill. I'm astonished every time I look at it. When we read it in translation and break it up into many different sentences, it loses a lot of the effect, at least the rhetorical effect that Paul achieves with the sentence. Now, you might remember back in Corinthians, when Paul writes 1 Corinthians, chapter 2 at verse 1, he said, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Christ and him crucified." He said, I didn't come to you with eloquence. Why? Because he didn't have it? No, he chose not to use it for that audience in Corinth. The audience in Corinth was primarily dock workers. Paul had the same message in Corinth that he has in Ephesus, but the audience is different. And Paul will adapt his rhetorical strategy to fit the audience. Later, Paul will say, "I became all things to all men that I might save some." That is, he wasn't telling them what they wanted to hear. No, he wasn't taking on a different persona for each audience. Paul spoke the same message, but the rhetorical approach he would take would depend upon the audience he was speaking to. In the very way that I might speak to our class here using one set, one rhetorical approach. I might speak to a class at UCLA using another, and I might speak to the Episcopal Bishops Conference using another. The message would be the same, but the rhetorical approach would vary depending upon the audience. And that's exactly what Paul will do, and we can really see it here in Ephesians. When Paul begins this second sentence, verses 3 through 14, and he gives us that dazzling rhetorical display, we can be sure that the audience in Ephesus would appreciate this. They would read this and go, "That's our Paul," you know. And I've read many an argument saying that the man who wrote Ephesus couldn't possibly be the man who wrote 1 Corinthians. They're so different in style. Well, Paul was a rhetorician. He was a stylist. He could do this. They're just tools in the rhetorical toolbox, and Paul was a master rhetorician. He could certainly do this. But let me read through this second sentence, verses 3 through 14, straight through as I have it in the NIV translation. Then I'll go back and take some pieces out of it. But bear in mind, one sentence with six levels of parallel subordination. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight, in love. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with the pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has given freely to us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth under one head, even Christ, in whom we were also chosen, having been predestined, according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance until the redemption of those who are in God's possession to the praise of his glory. My goodness. There is so much in that sentence. And with six levels of parallel subordination and sound repetition, consonant and vowel sound repetition, linking the ideas together, it is a very complex set of ideas intricately woven. And we could spend the next 10 class meetings taking this sentence apart and really looking at the content. You could also write an entire library of theology on this sentence, and people have. But let's go back and look carefully at part of the sentence, some of the issues that come up in it. Paul says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." That is, praise be to God for what he has done for us. And what he has done for us is blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Not just a few. But here we are, members of the church in Ephesus, and Paul said, God has blessed you with every spiritual blessing. He's not held anything back. He hasn't apportioned them out in a stingy way. He has blessed you with every spiritual blessing. Why? For he chose us in him, in Christ, before the creation of the world. He chose us before the creation of the world. If you go back to Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and you step off the page going backward, he chose you and me. God chose you and me before Genesis 1, verse 1. Do we have any evidence of that anywhere else in Scripture? Sure we do. Look at Psalm 139. Turn back to Psalm 139. My favorite psalm among the in the Psalter. Psalm 139 is a psalm of David. And listen to David. For the director of music of David, a psalm. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You have perceived my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. How can I even begin to comprehend all of this? Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. No matter where I go, you're there. No matter what I think, you know my thoughts. You know everything in the secret corners of my heart. I cannot hide from God. Not only that, says David, at verse 13, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When two cells came together and formed me and began to grow, you were watching. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. David dies at 70 years old. He becomes king at 30. He reigns 40 years, and he dies at 70. And every single day of David's life, he says, were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious are your thoughts about me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. David recognizes that God knew him as a unique, distinct personality before Genesis 1, verse 1. Before the world was ever created, David was a unique personality in the mind of God. God had a plan for David way back before Genesis 1, verse 1. He had a plan for him. Every day ordained for him was already written in God's book. God knew what he wanted of David. In the same way, the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 1, at verse 1. Jeremiah 1, verse 1. The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anatoth in the territory of Benjamin. The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, king of Ammon, a son of Ammon, king of Judah. The 13th year of Josiah is 626 B.C. The word of the Lord came to me during that time. And in verse 4, he says, the word of the Lord said to me, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Just as with David, prior to Genesis 1, verse 1, Jeremiah was a unique person within the mind of God. And God had a plan for Jeremiah before the creation of the world. I set you apart, he said. and I gave you a specific job before you were ever born, before you were ever created, before the world was ever created, I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." So we have two examples that are very clear with David and Jeremiah of God saying, before you were ever formed in the womb, before the creation of the world, you were a distinct, unique personality in my mind. I had a plan for you, and I had all the details of the plan worked out before you were ever created. And he says the same thing here in Ephesians. He chose us in Christ. God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. For what? To be holy and blameless in his sight. To be holy and blameless in his sight. To be holy doesn't mean to be spiritually elevated so you walk 12 inches off the ground. It simply means to be set apart to God. I chose you to be set apart to me. Set apart to God. And then he says, in love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. He predestined us. Now that's a word that makes people nervous. You mean to tell me that God has looked at you and said, I have predestined this series of events for you? If we take that to an extreme, and many people do, you might wake up in the morning, get out of bed, stretch, walk to the flight of stairs, trip, fall all the way down to the bottom, get up and dust yourself off and say, well, thank God that's over, right? Is that what predestination is? Or is it more, well, I have chosen you for salvation, Nah, not her. Yes, no, yes, no, yes. Is that what it means? No. Predestination. I have a destiny laid out for you. And I don't think that's too difficult to understand if we think of it for our own children. When your child was conceived and growing in the womb, did you not have a destiny in mind for that child? A destiny that you said to yourself, I know what I want this child, I know how I want this child to be. I want this child to be a good person. I want them to be a loving person. I want them to be a successful person, to do well in school, to do all these things. And as they move out in life, marry, have a family, don't you have that destiny for a child in your mind? Of course, we all do. And if the child cooperates with that destiny, then he or she will achieve it, right? You have predestined. That is, ahead of time, you have created a picture of this child's destiny. And you will provide all the resources, all the time, all the energy to get that child to the destiny that you have in mind. But you can't force them to go. They have to cooperate with the plan. And many children, or perhaps most, don't. They might have their own destiny in mind, or have nothing in particular in mind, you know, and just bumble along as time goes by. But I think that's the very thing God is saying here, or Paul is saying, that in love, God had a destiny in mind for each and every one of us. For each and every one of us. And as adopted sons, to be adopted sons, to be his son or daughter, his child, with a destiny in mind. And if we cooperate with the plan, then by golly, we'll achieve that destiny. But we have to cooperate. So, to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Why did he do this? He did it in love and because it was his pleasure and will to do so. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves, that is in Christ. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. We are redeemed by the shed blood of Christ on the cross. And with that redemption comes the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He lavished this grace upon us. Now, we talked in Romans about what I call the model for salvation, that we're born into a world in a condition of sin. We have no desire for God, no capacity for God, no interest in God, whatever. And barring the radical intervention of God's grace, all we have to do is keep right on living, step out into eternity, an eternity separate and apart from God. That's our natural condition. As Paul said in Romans, we are by nature the object of God's wrath. However, God provides the grace that awakens us to his presence, and we become interested. And we come to know him, believe him, trust in him. And at some point, Christ will reach out his hand and say, I died for you. I paid the penalty for your sin so that you can stand before my Father as a holy and righteous person. Would you spend eternity with me? And then we have a choice to make. We can say yes, or we can say no. It's a choice. God has that destiny planned out for us. But we have to say yes or no. If we say yes, we step into the family of God, and we begin living a life in the family of God that's consistent with our new relationship with him. And that's all salvation is. But, you know, when God gave that grace that awakened us, he didn't just give a little bit. He lavished it on us. Lavished it with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment. And what is the mystery of his will? What is the ultimate goal? To bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, Christ. In the end, everything converges together under Christ. And in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. That is, he had a destiny in mind for each one of us before we were ever created. He chose us, and he had a destiny in mind for each one of us, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth. You recognized that you were part of this plan, that that God had a destiny for you, and that you were part of it. When you heard the word of truth, you recognized that. That is the gospel of your salvation. And having believed, having accepted God's grace, having accepted the gift of salvation, you stepped into the family of God. And when you did, you were marked in Christ with a seal. And what seal was that? The promised Holy Spirit. Now remember, we talked about this. When you step into the family of God, you become a son or a daughter of God, a number of things occur. Number one, you're given the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will take up residence within you. And as Paul said in Corinthians, don't you realize that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit lives within you. So when you step into the family of God, you're given that gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes up residence within you, and the Holy Spirit has two distinct jobs to do in residence in you. Number one is to put his arm around you and be your comforter and say, I know this is a difficult thing, living in the life in the family of God. You take three steps ahead, you slide back two. Life can be tough, but that's why I'm here. You can lean on me. The Greek word is paraclete, para, alongside, kaleo, to call. The Holy Spirit called alongside, say, here, I'll put my arm around you, we can do this together, let's go. That's one job of the Holy Spirit with you. The other job of the Holy Spirit is to provide talents, gifts, and abilities to you to be used in the service of the family of God, spiritual gifts, to be used in the service of the family of God. So here in Ephesians, Paul says, you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth. That is, you recognized that you had God had a destiny for you in his plan when you heard the gospel of your salvation. And having accepted the gospel, you were marked in him with a seal, that is, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moved in and took up residence. And that Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Guaranteeing our inheritance. If God gave his son to die on a cross to get you into the family of God, what do you think he's going to do to keep you there? The Holy Spirit has taken up residence in you. Christ has died for you. Your sins have been forgiven. You've accepted the gift that God has given. You're living in the family of God. The Holy Spirit's living within you as your comforter and providing talents, gifts, and abilities as you move on in life in the family of God. And that Holy Spirit's a guarantee that you're going to step out into eternity in the family of God. Now, is that saying that somehow you can't lose your salvation? No, it's not saying that. But the Holy Spirit's going to move heaven and earth to make sure that you complete the journey. The Holy Spirit's going to do everything to make sure you complete that journey. That's God's intention. The Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. What is it that God wants for all of us? And this whole idea of predestination and election, God choosing people and so on, I think it's awfully confused at times, but I think we get a good idea of what God's intention is if we look back at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul's writing to Timothy sometime between about 63 and 65 A.D., and he says, chapter 2, verse 1, I urge you then, Timothy, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, that you pray for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. And this is good. And I would write down verse 3 here. This is good that we pray for everyone. And it pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now notice, AD 63 to 65, right in that period, Paul's writing 1 Timothy, and he says, pray for everyone, including kings and those in authority. Well, who's the king during that time? Nero. Pray for Nero? Yep. Why? Because it's good, says Paul. And it pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved. God wanted Nero to be saved? He sure did. He wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now notice it doesn't say he wants an elect group to be saved. You, no, no, yes, no, no. No, he wants all men to be saved. And if God wants all men to be saved, then he'll provide the means to enable that. That is, God will provide sufficient grace that every person can respond to him in faith. But you have to respond. You know, God's not going to do anything to force you to respond. God's not going to coerce you into salvation. He's not going to bully you into it. He's not going to bludgeon you into it. He offers it as a freely given gift. He offers sufficient grace that you become aware of that gift, but you have to choose to do it. And, you know, this relationship with God is like a relationship with anybody else. You know, nobody can force you into a relationship. You have to choose to enter the relationship. And so I think it's very clear in Scripture that this whole idea of predestination has nothing to do with I'm choosing to save you, but I'm not choosing to save you. No. God has a destiny in mind for each and every one of us. And if we cooperate with the plan and we respond in faith, then we will achieve that destiny. But there are plenty of people who say no thanks and walk away. And that's a sad thing. But that's why God gave us the freedom to choose. We're not automatons. We're not golden retrievers. Golden retriever loves you no matter what. They have to. They're golden retrievers. That's what they do, you know. But people have to choose to love you. And we have to choose to love God. He provides the grace that enables us to, but we have to say yes. So it's good, and it pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So this big 202-word sentence at the beginning of Ephesians, boy, this is quite the content. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He chose us before the creation of the world, and he had a destiny designed for us. And if we cooperate with that destiny, we will achieve that destiny. And why did he do it? Out of his glory and praise. Because he chose to do it. He freely chose us. And we can freely choose him. It's according to his goodwill and pleasure. Now, verse 15 of Ephesians 1. Now for this reason, what reason? The 202-word sentence. For this reason, and Paul will build Ephesians on one logical connection after another. Because of this, to this, to this, to this. For this reason, the 202-word sentence, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Wisdom and revelation. Wisdom. Now let me back up a step. How do we gather information? Well, by observing what goes on around us. Data comes in. And we take the data, we organize it, we relate it to our past experience and our present experience. And out of that relating of data, we achieve knowledge. That's how we know things. We know things by taking in all the data coming in, separating it, relating it, analyzing it, and we have knowledge. But using that knowledge in an appropriate way is wisdom. And everybody has data coming in. Everyone has some degree of knowledge, but not everyone has wisdom in how to use it. So Paul said, I'm praying that God the Father may give you the spirit of wisdom, that is, of understanding how to apply the knowledge that you're acquiring, and revelation. Revelation is different from wisdom. Revelation is God giving it to you directly, where the light bulb comes on. Oh. So that you may know him better. So what's the purpose of the wisdom and revelation? That you might know him, God. You might know him better and be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. I'm praying for you all the time, says Paul, that God give you wisdom and revelation that you may know him and that you may know the hope to which he's called you, that you might understand that destiny that he has in mind and the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints and in his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power, the word power in Greek is dunamis. We get the English word dynamite from it. That power is like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. That is, when you get that knowledge and revelation that enables you to understand what God has done, not only in your destiny, but for all of humanity, by raising Christ from the dead and seating him at his right hand, then you will have the full context for your life. And, verse 22, God placed all things under Christ's feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fulfills, who fills everything in every way. So what's God's plan? Well, he gave his son to die for you on that cross. His shed blood on the cross paid the penalty for your sin, which enables God to view you as righteous. God then provides the grace that enables you to know, believe, and understand, and trust him. And when you say yes to him, I accept that gift, you step into the family of God, and you begin to live toward that destiny that he has for you. He has given you the Holy Spirit to take up residence in you to guarantee that you reach that destiny. And he gives us the greater understanding, the greater framework of the plan to bring all things together under Christ and to place Christ as the head over all. That's quite a statement. And he makes it right here in Ephesians chapter 1.
For anyone battered, for any heart shattered, anyone sinking down, hold on, hold on. For all of the sinners, for the weary and weathered, gone and tossed, hope is lost, hold on, hold on. There's an anchor in the rage of the storm, and the walls are closing in, in the darkness all alone. Just praying for the daylight, peace for the soul. There's grace for the morning, when you feel like letting go. There's an anchor. There's an anchor. To all who have faltered, there is an altar. Bring your plea on bended knee. Bow down, bow down. All you sons and daughters, run to the Father. You're not too far from open arms. Come home, come home. 'Cause there is an anchor in the rage of the storm. When the walls are closing in the darkness all alone. Just praying for the daylight, peace for the soul. There's grace for the morning, when you feel like letting go. Oh, there's an anchor. There's an anchor. Oh, there's an anchor. Oh, there is an anchor. There's an anchor holding time in its hand. He is the anchor.
Well, Blog Talk Mom, what did you think about the show tonight?
I'm so excited. I am really excited. And I'm thankful for the music that you chose and the fact that I can hear your wonderful voice as we begin this section of the program. It makes me very, very happy. But this teacher is just absolutely Wild Bill. Now, I still believe everything I believe, 100%. But he explains things like I see it. And I don't know how to explain it that way, but I love the way he explains things. It's just the historical part of it, and like you said, it just has opened up, like Sister Starla was saying earlier, it's made everything that I've ever known about the Apostle Paul so much richer, and it's very, very good. So I'm going to try to take a breath here and let you talk. I appreciate you and Sister Stahl, as you know, very much.
Well, we didn't want to shut you down. We do want to hear what you thought about. I mean, in general, I mean, he does such a great job of painting the picture. You know, like I said before, sometimes you can see a picture, but they got programs now where they can bring things into focus that you couldn't see before. And for me, that's what he's done in looking at the life of Paul. You know, I can see him, you know, as the man, you know, dealing with all the things he had to deal with and understand more than ever just how much of a dynamic, educated person he was to have achieved all the things he did and to been all the places he had. You know, he just had so much knowledge. It just is amazing. And then to have sat up under the greatest teacher of theology of his day and understanding everything there was about Old Testament law, and it makes perfect sense why God would choose him, why he would be the one that would be the great apostle, explain it all to everyone. And when they started going astray from things, he was quick to be there with words and epistles to like, okay, now you're kind of getting off track here, and let me paint you a picture. You know, let me give you something to look back on this. And sometimes he let them have it, you know. He's you stiff-necked, uncircumcised people. You know, he was capable of speaking to whatever level he needed to the richest of the rich and the poorest of the poor. And for the most part, the majority of them hated him and wanted him dead. But there again, there was spiritual warfare that was taking place and all that. So, but anything particular stood out to you in the show tonight?
Absolutely. It was the way that the teacher explained predestination, it was exquisite. Every way that he brought it out, and it was told in a way, it seems like it's amazing to me how human beings can take any subject and break the unity of what God meant in that scripture. Because for every one of us, no matter what we go through, no matter what we look like, no matter what, God had a destiny, has a destiny for you and me, for everyone that's listening, for everybody. God has a destiny, and it's beautiful, and it's wonderful, and it will lead to the straight and narrow. It will lead to eternal life. It will lead to the ministry of the Spirit of God. I love the way he teaches that the Spirit of God has given us its power, dynamite power, to comfort us. And then it gives us gifts that we can operate when God, in the destiny that God calls us for, we need his Spirit to do it. You know, we can't go up and lay hands on someone and then be healed. It's God that heals them. And we lay hands on them, we obey the scripture, but the destiny that God, oh, it's just beautiful. We were predestined to find this glorious truth of Acts 2:38. And, for you, and for Sister Starla and you to be so strong and determined to do this program each week. This is 19 lessons that this teacher has taught. That is amazing on that one subject. And it's just, I learned something each time. But the thing about predestination fascinated me. And I love the way he said it. It's the way I believe it. But the way he said it strengthened me, and it gave me faith that all of the things that we go through, and it hurts. You know, there's a lot of painful things. But God predestined us to be able to do it. He knew what we would need, and he gave that. He predestined it to be that we would have the strength, that we would have the love, that we would have the insight, that we would have his word. It's beautiful, and it goes deeper and deeper and deeper, that one particular subject. But was that sort of what you were asking me, or did you have something else in mind?
Yeah, that's exactly. I just wanted to see just what really jumped out at you in this, because the part of that we seem to always want to look over is that he didn't just predestine things around us and to us and for us in designing a plan, but he incorporated himself into it to be the only way of escape in the beginning, before the world was framed. He was never caught off guard by Adam and Eve in the garden, and he's never caught off guard whenever we falter or when we slip and fall, when we fail, when we come short. He's not surprised, but he's always there, that ever-present help in time of trouble. And the power of the blood that he shed, it didn't just go forward, but it went back to redeem all the things of life, even for those that was before our time. We can't comprehend that kind of power. It would have been just, I can't even think of something, even sci-fi, to go in and try to rationalize it to paint a picture that people can comprehend just greater magnitude of what it was for God to robe himself in flesh and come and die on a cross. I know the scriptures, explains that it's the Father and the Son, and I understand that the Spirit of God is holy, and it could not look on fallen man. It could not look at sin, to the point that when Jesus bore all the sin of all mankind on that cross, that he had to darken the sky and look away. And we can't comprehend the deity and the triune nature of God, even for the people that say, well, there's one God, and the people say there's three gods, and a lot of things, it's just, words in the way it's put together. A lot of people believe it's actually the same thing, but we still can't comprehend what that was. I can't comprehend a God that without effort to speak of created everything that we see and know within 6 days. I can't comprehend that. And on the other side of that, I can't comprehend eternity, which is forever and ever. And the biggest thing I think that people miss sometimes is eternity is for the saint and for the sinner. But for one, it's eternal life, and the other is eternal damnation. And we play around with the things of God, and we look at the things, and I am so stirred right now that I'm looking for God to stir me to look at things fresh in his word. As I read, it wouldn't matter if I was reading about Jonah and the whale. I wouldn't just go and think of the story that I was told as a child, how many times I've heard it over and over. I want to get into the word and read it for myself. I want to see what it said. I want to research other documentation that was made. I want to look at what was going on during that time in history. This teacher has caused me to look outside the box in a bigger picture of what was going on, to try to grasp understanding in a deeper way, just like his teacher. That's what he does. He gives us that, like I said, that extra focus on what is actually going on there, because we are great people of imagination in this day and time. I can't imagine what it was for those people back in that day and time to have. When you read Revelation, when John saw the things that he saw, and you have to think just how limited of a vision of understanding of science and a limited vision of things as far as jet airplanes and tanks and cars and the things that we just take for granted that we have knowledge of today, and how he was trying to describe the things that he saw there. But there's a visualization that he made for us, if we want to go back and stop and think about it, to their time and then apply it to our time. I mean, the Bible says that life and death is in the blood. And how many years was it? How many great people died because when they had a fever, they would come and bleed them. And I think that's what killed George Washington, was that they bled him so much, he got so weak that he died. But that was a healing process that they thought then. But in the beginning, when God had planned for this word to come forth, in the scriptures, there it is. You know, wow, life is in the blood. And then when you look at creation, and it said everything was made after its own kind, and evolution came up with this theory that didn't hold water. And for years, the evolution was that one thing changed into another. And then in the last 15 years, they finally came up with a scientific breakthrough that said there's something in DNA that makes it impossible from one thing to be able to change to another. Impossible. It's a lock that's in DNA that would keep that from happening. And yet, in the beginning, when the word was, when God created it all, he said he made everything after its own kind. And yet we have a hard time believing there is a God because we can't see him. But then we don't have a hard time sometimes thinking of evil and believing in evil and looking at the negative things. But really, you can't see evil any more than you can see good. You can see signs of the things around there, around us that point to these things. And like the song I picked at the end, the whole thing that we need to get a realization of, and I know I've been hearing this ever since I was a little boy. Everybody's talking about the end of time, but I can remember someone took the Henry Kissinger and they took the number letter alphabet thing and it came up to 666 and, ooh, he's going to be the Antichrist. And, you know, sometimes something happens in Israel, everybody all of a sudden starts getting stirred and they start coming to churches. But it's happened so much that all of a sudden people don't seem to get quite so stirred. I saw on 9/11 when all of a sudden in our country, the land of the home, the free and the brave, where nothing could happen here, all our wars that we fought were in other places, and we saw those airplanes crash into those towers, and thousands of people died. The horror of what you saw that day. It wasn't something that happened from a hurricane or a tornado, which those things were tragic in themselves. But we saw violence come to our land in a way that we never had before. And for many people all of a sudden had a stirring to want to go back to God, wanted to go back and find a place in God. And with all the things that were happening with the elections, we saw where they had this thing in Washington, D.C., and I can't remember what that was called. I'm not sure if Starla's where she is. What did they call that three-day service they did on the weekend in Washington, D.C., Starla? It was called The Return, and it was all about returning back to the basics of the Bible and returning back to the things of God. And they had that converted Jew that was a big part of it. And, you know, and just he was there, and he prayed in the way that they prayed in Israel back from old time, but he used new time scripture and new type prayer to go into the way they used to do it before that was established between God and man thousands of years ago. And it was something so powerful about that. And I heard people that said things that it makes you wonder what they really believe when it comes to the plan of God, because they were all talking about that it was time for us to return to the things of foundation of God. It's time for us to return to the things where we put all these, you know, things of being up on podiums and platforms and how important that is and being heard of people and all these things. But it's time that we return to God. It's time to return. And I thought, wow, this is in Washington, D.C. This is televised all over the world. It's saved on the Internet. You can go back and look at it. And all these different ministers and things, they all talked about return. But yet, I would almost guarantee that for the majority of them, today they were right back before where they were before they got to talking about that return. And that's where you get into the thing where it's not like things in the world where you fake it till you make it. It's not one of those things where you get a concept or a belief system on something and you hang on to that and you don't have a connection to God, because everything he said about the Holy Ghost is true. But the part he left out was that it's part of salvation. When Jesus said, you've got to be born of the water of the Spirit, verily, verily, I say unto you, he's like, hey, pay attention. This is important stuff. You have to be born again. How do you do that? You got to be born of the water and of the Spirit. And then that was all manifest in the book of Acts. I know it seems like we harp on that, but that is the plan of salvation. No, I don't even like using this plan of salvation. I call it that is the plan of how to be born again. Because as he said, there is no guarantee. You can fall away. You know, God speaks about the backslider. He lets us know that there's people that's going to backslide away from this thing. And so I don't want to, you know, we all say, well, I got saved at such and such date. Honey, you ain't saved till you take your last breath and you're judged on everything that's happened at that time, whether it's been placed under the blood or not. You can say, and it's really cool to say, I got saved back in 1977. Uh-uh. No, that ain't how it works. We're judged by every word and every deed. Every word, every deed. Things we do, the things that we say. And we're either doing it according to God's plan or we're not doing it according to God's plan. And the Holy Ghost will lead and guide you into all truth, and it will give you power to be more than an overcomer. But you got to get the real Holy Ghost. It ain't one of these things automatically, hey, I accepted Jesus my Lord and Savior, and I got the Holy Ghost. Uh-uh. That ain't how it works. You got to seek after the Holy Ghost. You got to want the Holy Ghost. It's a free gift, but you got to ask for it. And when you get it, you're going to receive it exactly the same way they did on the day of Pentecost. You're going to find yourself speaking in another tongue. You're going to have stammering lips and another tongue come forth as an outward sign of what's going on inside. Trust me, you don't need the proof right then. But Satan has a way of coming in and creeping into your head. He's going to make you think, well, did I really get it? You know, I'm still weak. I still don't know all the time which way I'm supposed to go. I still sometimes fall down. And I'm speaking for myself. I still sometimes fall down. I still sometimes don't know what direction God wants me to go. I sometimes say things I shouldn't say, and I sometimes think things I shouldn't think. And if I don't pay attention to these things, and I let those thoughts and actions and things grow into something bigger, then it can turn into sin. But see, what is so great is repentance is not a one-time thing. That is the greatest gift of all. When you look at the cross and everything was done, we have a gift of repentance that we can take advantage of. I don't even have to have a coupon. It's a pass that I have that I can find an altar anywhere I am and tell God I am sorry for actions, for thoughts, for things that I've done, and I can say, Lord, forgive me for it. But while you're at it, will you create within me a clean heart and a right mind? Will that power of the Holy Ghost come in power again into me and lead and guide? And can I get into your word and follow along with what it says to do and shun the things I should shun and go towards the things I need to go to? There's sins of commission and there's sins of omission. If we don't do the things God wants us to do, guess what? That's sin. And if we do the things God don't want us to do, well, we know what that is. That's sin. And so we need to understand as time is getting short, I wish there was some kind of word that I could say that I could break through every barrier in anyone's mind from all the things that they had been taught. Because I know I was grew up in a church that didn't teach the things that I learned later, didn't teach of the experiences in the same way. Oh, you can have this, but it's not necessary. Oh, and I wonder how do all these different belief systems come in? And it's simple if you stop and think about it. You got the difference of way men think and women think. You got the different way that people process information. And everyone doesn't process information in the same way. Some need a visualization. Some people, that drives them nuts. Some people need repetition. Some people, repetition drives them up the wall. Please, I got it the first time. I ain't deaf. Some, with all this of people needing to interpret things different way, you have one book that was designed to reach all of man. All of us. In a time where language was different, people were different. And sometimes we want to think that God was different. But that's really not true because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if you ever really stop and think about, like the song said, there's an anchor. When I can't hold on, when I don't know where to go, I can hold on to that anchor. I can have trust in him for who he is. And who he's promised that he will be. Not trust in Bill. Not that Bill has all the answers. But I'm so thankful, like at this time I'm at right now where I'm looking for, I told Starla, I've got this lesson I'm supposed to be doing on the whole armor of God. And it started off with like 5 or 6 pages that they gave me to this teacher's plan to teach from. I think it's about 8 pages. And from that, I put together 15 pages. And tonight I have 32 pages because the more I got, it just became like ice cream to me. I couldn't get enough. I just had to have some more. I wanted to see God through this in a way that I'd never seen him before. I wanted to understand because of the relationship that we have. And I just wish I could tell people what it is. It doesn't make you perfect. Please don't look to me to be perfect because you're going to be disappointed. I've prayed for people and they were healed, and I prayed for people and they died. I've prayed for miracles in my life and got them. I prayed for miracles in my life and it hasn't happened yet. So this is nothing about me when I share these things on the show. It's all about you. It's all about sharing this with other people. But the connection's got to be between you and God. And if you don't ask him for it and you don't seek and ask and knock, those are processes. Knocking. You know, you got to walk up to the door and you got to knock on it. You don't just hit it one time. You knock on it. If they don't come to the door and you know they're there, guess what? You knock on it again. Just like if you're going to your family's house. You know they're home. Maybe they got the TV cranked up real loud, or maybe they're having a Holy Ghost revival. I don't know what, but the door's locked. You're going to keep on knocking until somebody opens that door. That's knocking on the door. Seeking is where you don't have all the answers, and you get in and you get to dig in with a microscope, and you're looking for all the answers here that there is of this, and you're learning how to divide the word of truth into what it is to mean, and then you're looking for these things to apply to your heart. See, that's another thing. Just because you get the answer, you're not always going to like the answer. I can tell you that. I can promise you that, because none of us like to change. And most of the time, what's the first thing it's going to ask us to do? You got to change. I got a plan. I got a path. What is so fantastic about all this, it doesn't matter how many years you missed that path, God's plan is not thrown off. He still has a way, because he's the anchor that will bring us all the way back around to that path again. Because that's the love and the mercy of God. But I would hate to think that there's anybody that could ever listen to this show and miss the big picture. I'm not promoting any one denomination. I'm not trying to promote any one thought process. I'm trying to promote the Word of God and a relationship with him, and to understand where he says you got to be born of the water and the Spirit. You got to be born of the water and the Spirit. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. It's not just a believing process. There was baptism mentioned in there. The remission of sins that takes place in salvation. Where do we hear that? In Acts 2:38, we understand that that is through baptism in Jesus' name. But yet how many churches, they just act like that's not in the Bible, and they baptize in the name Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, which is not a name. And they don't even quote it when they recite it over people when they baptize them as the scriptures read in the Bible. I baptize you in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. You can't find that anywhere in your Bible. It's not there. But yet it's become sort of a tradition that people have fallen into. And Satan is sitting over laughing. Ha, ha, I got them fooled. I got millions of people, and they're raising up money, and they got these great choirs and lot systems in their church, and they're broadcast all over the world. And I'm not going to bother them because they're giving a partial truth. And it's causing people to have a spiritual partial birth abortion when people follow along after that. As awful as abortion seems to most people, have you ever thought about what it is to take part in a denomination that has a spiritual partial birth abortion in the process? They get you to the cross. Man, everybody likes the cross because that's where God did, where he died. Yeah, we go to the cross. We believe that. It's his blood. But when it gets to the part of obedience, of just something simple, being born of the water and of the Spirit, all of a sudden, everybody's like, whoa, no, that's those weird people over there. It's amazing how many people I talk to about God, and the first thing they want to say is, well, tell me this about why they dress this way. Tell me this, why they do this with their hair and all this. I'm like, whoa. Let's worry about repentance first and understand that repentance means that you don't just say you're sorry for your sins, but you turn away from your sins. Let's start the relationship with God first, and then if he wants these other things in your life, then he's going to bring those things up to your attention in a way of convictions. And then it's up to you to do a thing called consecration. If man can put it on you, then man can take it off of you. If God puts it in your heart to do any of these other things, it's fantastic. But the biggest part of the whole thing is put all that stuff aside. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. But seek first, what? To be born again. How? Of the water and of the Spirit. And I know we seem like we harp on this a lot, but on the day of Pentecost, they were pricked in their hearts, and the question was, what must I do to be saved? Or no, they said, what must I do? That's what they said. And then he told them, you got to repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And then he goes on to say, for the promise is unto you and unto your children and unto those that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And he's still calling, but I'm here to tell you the time is getting short. The wickedness in the world, I heard people say years ago, if things got much worse, he'd have to bring Sodom and Gomorrah back up and apologize to them. And it's gotten so much worse since those days, it's like daylight and dark. But I don't have to tell you these things. You see it. You know, where murder was something that was hardly ever talked about, and violence against children, and these kids that are sold into slavery and being kidnapped all over the world, and just the people, this violence that's in the world right now, this hatred of the things that's going on, where it goes from whether it's your thought about politics or whatever it is that's going on in other countries or here, even to the point about the positivity or negativity of issues you get a vaccine shot. There's just so much hatred, and it seems so tense right now in this world, and something's going to break. And all I can say is that I hope and pray that you find that place with God to where he shows you what he shows me, because he's no respecter of persons. He wants you to see and understand the same things that he's allowed me to see. And I really didn't mean to get quite so far into all that, and I hope I didn't offend anybody, but I'm not going to take any of it back. So, Starla, Block Top Mom, do y'all have anything?
I appreciate you doing that, Wild Bill, because it really needed to be done exactly like that. There's the whole thing about predestination. There is a destination, and we use the Bible totally as our roadmap, and that's where God sent them on the day of Pentecost. Their destination was to wait, to stay there. When they did, everything came into place, because that was predestined to happen on that day, and it did. Thousands received, and like you said, when they received, they worshiped with everything they had. They were thought to even be drunken. And they spoke in tongues of all nations. That was definitely a sign that was mentioned. And it was, and they asked, the others asked, Peter, what must we do? And he said, repent. And just exactly what you just said, the destination was the 38th verse, or I don't even know if they had it at that point, but we do, Acts 2:38. And it explains it just as easily, that we are each predestined to go there, but it's our choice. Will we repent? Will we turn? It's our choice. Will we be born again by the water and Spirit? It's our choice. It's already predestined for us. It's prepared. It's there. We can be born again of the water and the Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ. None of the name under heaven. Oh, praise God for the name. And we're filled with his Spirit. It's just, the destiny is before us, and we either walk in it or we do not. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law will he meditate day and night, and he will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Oh, I love that. That's the first psalm, and I have enjoyed this so much tonight. Thank you again, and Wild Bill, you just it was just beautiful, and I so thoroughly enjoyed everything you said, and I would love to hear Sister Starla's beautiful voice telling us something profound.
Her mic is on if she wants to say anything. My screen just narrowed up, so I couldn't even tell.
You drowned her out. What did you say, Sister Charlotte?
I was saying I don't have anything profound, but I was like you, that the way that he described predestination was amazing. I have struggled with that myself, and I have never heard anybody explain it like that, and it was perfect.
Yes. Awesome. So perfect. Oh, I'm just so excited about tonight. It just comes together. God predestined this night, didn't he, by letting you be here a while, Bill. That was so beautiful and such a gift. And I love y'all so very much.
Well, we love you, Blog Talk Mom. There is one other thing I want to add to this. We got just a couple minutes left, and I've mentioned this before, but when you're talking about plan of salvation, you need to understand how to rightly divide the Word of God. When you read through the book of Acts, this was the enactment of the New Testament church. Every religion, every doctrine that calls itself a Christian faith, they all believe that. But then they get confused when they get to reading some of the things in the epistles that were written after this. These were, if you read through the rest of the book of Acts, you will find we're all through there. Everyone in these places where Paul was going and where the church was being formed, they had someone there that is recorded where they received the Holy Ghost, they were baptized in Jesus' name. There's no recording of anyone being baptized in any other name. And when you get into these epistles, you need to understand these are people that had already been taught and had already experienced what it was to be born of the water and of the Spirit. So you don't just keep repeating that to people that already know. It's part of who they are. And so when they talk about things about believe, that's what they're talking about. For those that believe, that do you believe your experience? Do you believe what you were taught that was started off on the day of Pentecost? That's what it's not just you just got to, oh, I believe I can fly or click your heels together. There's no place like home. There's no place like home. When he says believe, that's what he's going back to. He's referring back to they believed on their experience and what they saw. Because trust me, even with all these great spiritual gifts and everything, you will have times where you're not sure. You will have times to where all of a sudden your own thoughts, we want to blame Satan for everything, but our own carnal mind, we're still flesh, will flare up with his own ideals sometimes and say, well, they're just picking at me, and I'm not going to believe that. That's man putting that on me, and, you know, I'm not going to go there. But when you stop and understand, when you read these epistles, that they were written to people that had already been baptized in Jesus' name and filled with the Holy Ghost, repented of their sins, that opens up the whole world to understanding these scriptures in a way that you never could if you didn't already know that. You won't find anywhere in the Bible, anywhere, where someone was baptized in the New Testament in any name other than the name of Jesus. And really, what is there to argue and fight about? Because Jesus said, everything that you do in word and deed, do it in the name of Jesus. He gave us permission. He gave us authority to use his name. But there again, that's one of those things that I guess for some people it takes revelation. And that's why it's important to do that, ask, seek, and knock. And just know that he's faithful. He'll show you if you really want to know. So, all right, well, I was not going to say anything else again. Starlet, Blog Talk Mom, do you have anything?
Loved every minute of it. Thank you again very much, Wild Bill and Sister Starla. Look forward to next week.
All right, Starla, you going to close us out, say your little spiel?
Well, we want to thank everybody for listening, and we pray that you have a very blessed week, and we'll see you back here next week at your place. Good night.